I want to welcome all of you today in the room. So excited that you have joined us today at Cross Church. And again, today we have the special privilege of linking up by video with our Pinnacle Hills campus. As we often do, those here at Fayetteville, why don't we welcome those at Pinnacle Hills? So glad to have you guys with us today. And whether you're in this room or up at Pinnacle, I encourage you to grab your Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Today, Romans chapter 2. Last week we covered the last half of chapter 1. And if you were here last week, either in this room or at Pinnacle, I told you, really, this is kind of like part one and part two. In order to really understand what the Apostle Paul, what the Word of God was saying to us at the end of chapter one, you almost needed to come back and hear the beginning of chapter two, because they would have been read together back in that day in the church at Rome. And so they're very helpful to go hand in hand together. And so last week, like I said, we covered a lot about sexual immorality and a lot about the intellectual denial of God. And we actually found that those really go hand in hand, that when you deny God in your mind, it's just a natural outplaying that you would deny God with your body. And so in many ways, what we talked about last week is one of the most difficult and culturally sensitive topics that you can deal with. And it is one of the hardest passages in the Bible for a lost world to hear. When you kind of flip from chapter 1 to chapter 2, I think it really flips over on itself. And it really, chapter 2 is one of the most difficult words and passages in the Bible for the church to hear. And so last week was very hard for a lost world to hear. I think today is a straight shot to the heart for the church of Jesus Christ. And so as we get started here today, I want to do something a little bit different. I just want us to bow, and I want to just pray for what God wants to do here and what God wants to do in your life at Pinnacle Hills today. And so let's just bow together all over the room. And I'm just going to ask you to just utter a simple prayer before God. I want you to just pray to God and just say, God, would you open my eyes and open my heart to receive what you want me to hear and to see today. Open my eyes and open my ears today. Lord, that is our desire, that you would open our eyes and you would open our ears to receive what it is that you want us to receive today. Would you take away blindness to sin? Would you take away things that we may not even realize are there? And God, would you use today's message from you to speak to each one of our hearts in both of these rooms today? We trust in you by the power of the Spirit of God to do what only you can do. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 2, if you are a note taker, I want to give you what I'm just going to call two main themes here today. That as we get started, you're going to see these main two themes. I'm going to talk through these main two themes. And here's what they are. They are, number one, self-righteousness, and number two, the judgment of God. So self-righteousness and the judgment of God. Now, does anybody else get the warm fuzzies when I say those two things right there? I mean, self-righteousness and the judgment of God. Neither are things that we like to talk about, and both are really heart issues. And here's what I want you to understand about your heart, okay? The Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. And here's what we can know from the Scriptures, that any time a message is shot at the heart, whether it's my heart, your heart, anybody's heart, it is something that we very easily have the tendency to run from. If I don't want to deal with the inner part of who I am, I'd rather deal with the surface part of who I am. And yet today's message is for the heart here. It's funny that we talk about self-righteousness and the judgment of God, because I think you could actually connect these two in one statement, that self-righteousness leads to the judgment of God in your life. Self-righteousness leads to the judgment of God in your life. And here's what I would say about this sin of self-righteousness. There's perhaps no greater sin in the American church than the sin of self-righteousness. And so let's talk about that first of all as we dive into the Scriptures here. So we'll talk about self-righteousness, and I just want us to read the first couple of verses here. In this passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says this, therefore, so based on everything that he's just said about a denial of God in your mind and sexual immorality in your life, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, listen to what he says, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now remember the context here. He has just talked about all kinds of sexual immorality, blatant, outright denial of God and indulgence in sin. And then he immediately, upon beginning chapter 2, he immediately turns the attention away from those who do such things, and he points the attention, he points the arrow, in a sense, directly at the people in the church. And so in many ways he's doing this. He is going from talking about blatant, outright indulgence of sin to the hidden sins of the heart of the people in the church. And so very outright to hidden is the process here. The point that Paul is ultimately making here in the first couple of verses is this, that it's very easy to sit and to point and to condemn the sins of other people to the neglect of recognizing our own sin. Now, last week as we ended the message, we talked about there are basically two responses that you can have to the end of Romans chapter 1. We can look at it with a spirit of condemnation, of look at the sin of those people, or we can look at it with a recognition of our own sin, that we also are in sin. I think Romans chapter 2 would again point us towards a full recognition of our own sin. He says that when you actually do the opposite of that, when you sit and condemn the sins of other people, he says with the judgmental spirit mentioned here, you are actually revealing your own blindness towards your own sin. And so if you're a note taker, I want you to write this statement down. Self-righteousness reveals a blindness to my own sin while providing a magnifying glass on the sin of others. Let me say that statement again. Self-righteousness reveals a blindness to my own sin while providing a magnifying glass on the sin of others and their sin. So think about it. Self-righteousness looks at everybody else and says, you know what? They are bad, and they are bad, and they are bad. I don't know if you've ever played like with a magnifying glass. Maybe you've burned some ants when you were a kid with a magnifying glass outside. But maybe you've used this. You've seen this in somebody's office before, and you'll hold it up to a book. And what does it do? It makes the words get bigger. All of us in the room who have glasses, what does it do? It makes the words get bigger, right? And in many ways, that's what the passage is speaking against. That self-righteousness holds the magnifying glass up to your life and your life and your life up a pinnacle to the neglect of my own sin, and it reveals a blindness to our own sin. Is this not what we see on social media? The self-righteous rage of social media? That I can point out your sin and how you've fallen, how you are short, how you are wrong, and all the time, all that I ever show on my own account is the rosiness and godliness of my own life. Is that not the truth? Self-righteousness. It is the mindset that says that God is more okay with my sin than he is with your sin. In fact, my sin really isn't that bad. And I just want to, in a similar way to last week, bring all this together. And I just want to remind us, it is every sin that we have ever committed, the small sins in our minds, the little white lies, the disobedience to parents when we were children, the this, the that, and all the way into an outright denial of God and indulgence in sexual immorality, all of these have sent Jesus to the cross. Paul Tripp is a famous author. He wrote this about self-righteousness. He said, "You will never overcome self-righteousness if you continue to believe that God prefers you over other people." What a powerful statement. You will never overcome self-righteousness if you continue to believe that God prefers you over other people. I said this last week, I think it's appropriate again to say it here in this message in Romans chapter 2, that we often think that the sins that we struggle with are not as wrong and bad, as vile as other people's sins. So I can point at your sin, I can hold the magnifying glass and say, God really doesn't like that sin that you're in, to the neglect of looking at my own life and my own sin and the mirror that often disappears when we think about self-righteousness. We can easily say, well, I don't deal with the sin of Romans chapter 1. I mean, that is a deep, dark sin, to the neglect of Romans chapter 2, which says, listen, I am deeply dealing with the sin of self-righteousness. Tripp continues, and he writes this. He says, human self-righteousness denies the need for the saving, enabling grace of Christ. Human righteousness embraces the cruelest of Satan's lies, that a person can be righteous by keeping the law. And if that were true, there would have been no need for the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The righteous spirit basically has this mindset that I was already good before God ever got to me. Innately, I'm a good person, and I'm really okay, and so I don't really need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And how wrong we are when we get into a self-righteous spirit before the Lord. Now, many of you will go to the beach this summer, okay? May God bless your soul, okay? We're all happy for you, okay? And if you've ever been to the beach, you know that the ocean is a very beautiful thing, is it not? You can sit on the beach chair, you can sit on the deck, and you can watch the ocean, you can hear the roar of the waves, and you can go out there at sunset and see the sun set behind the ocean there, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. When in reality, if you could see what's under the sea, as the Little Mermaid once said, you would honestly be terrified, would we not? If we saw where every shark was, if we saw where every whale was, if we saw where every jellyfish was, we would be shocked at how comfortable we are with something that is honestly pretty deadly, not even counting the power that it has with undertow and the depth of it to drown a person. And so it looks all good on the surface, but underneath the surface, it's actually horrifying. That is a self-righteous person. And really what self-righteousness deals with is what we could just say is a surface Christianity. It looks all good on the surface. On the outside, everything is put together. And honestly, people will come into every campus of Cross Church. They'll come into this on both services. They'll come to Pinnacle Hills at both services. And they'll walk in with smiles and kids dressed nicely. And they'll skip into the doors of the church thinking everything's fine. We're all perfect, even though y'all been yelling at each other on the way here. You know what I'm saying? I can't stand to drive with my kids to church. Is that a pastoral confession today? Is that true, my wife? Yeah, it stresses me out, okay? It does not get me in the spirit for preaching. And so praise God for all of you who have to do that every week. And you think about this, that is a surface Christianity. That I'm going to show everybody else that everything is fine. It's like a duck. You ever seen a duck on a pond? All you see on the surface is just cool, calm, and casual, right? Underneath the surface is what? You know, and that is a picture here of self-righteousness, of a surface Christianity. I'm going to go after the public sins. I'm going to make sure I look all good in public to the neglect of the private sins that no one ever will know about besides me. I'm going to deal with the outer to the neglect of the inner. I've got a friend named Dean who he says it this way. He says, it hurts when you get poked in the idols. It hurts when you get poked in the idols. And can I just say a statement here that I think is very, very true in my life as well as people in this room and people up at Pinnacle Hills, is that many of us are worshiping the idol of self-righteousness. And here's the scary thing. And we don't even realize it. You say, well, how do I know if I'm battling self-righteousness? How do I know if I am the duck where I'm making sure everything looks good above the surface and then underneath I'm just peddling, just meddling in different kinds of sins? You say, well, how do I know? Well, let me give you a few byproducts of self-righteousness, okay? One of these would be arrogance towards other people. In a similar vein, a lack of humility towards other people and a lack of humility towards my own life here. If you find yourself angry at the sins of other people, that's like a flashing red light where God is saying, self-righteousness, self-righteousness, self-righteousness. I'm so angry about your sin. I just think I need to be angry at my own sin. And I think Romans chapter 2 would say, no. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. Worry about your own life. If I feel the need to join in a public firing squad towards somebody else's downfall, towards somebody else's sin, then again, that's a flashing red light that I'm probably dealing with self-righteousness, self-righteousness, self-righteousness. The scariest thing about self-righteousness is this, that if you're battling it, 99% of the time you don't even know it. Can be clouded and veiled with a sense of godliness, clouded and veiled with a sense of righteousness or righteous anger, when in reality it is arrogant self-righteousness that happens over and over and over. God, would you open our eyes to the sin of self-righteousness? The passage continues and he talks about the judgment of God in this next section. Let's just read it together. Look at verse 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart? I want you to underline those couple words. Your hard and impenitent heart. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Think about a few statements in this passage here. He first of all talks about how do you really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God by pointing at the sins of other people when in reality you are also in sin yourself? And he says such a powerful thing about repentance here. He says, do you not understand, do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Do you know that all of us on a daily basis experience the kindness of God just to not strike us dead in the midst of our sin? Do you realize that the kindness of God is that it gives each and every person a chance to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus? And so today, if you're in this room, if you're at Pinnacle Hills today, and you've never trusted Christ, let me talk to you about the kindness of God, who in his grace and in his mercy and in his love gave his only son, Jesus Christ, who took your place willingly on the cross and died for your sake and on your behalf. And 3 days later, God resurrected him from the dead. For moments like this, when you could hear about the kindness of God in sending us Jesus, that you would have a chance to hear the gospel and repent. Would you take God at his word today? Would you take God at his kindness and turn away from a life lived for yourself and put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, that sounds like a great offer. Why do people not do that? Just keep on looking at the passage. Those couple words that I told you to underline, let's think about, first of all, about a hard heart. A hard heart. You realize that this is obviously a state of being lost and separated from Jesus Christ, is a hardness of heart. But the scary thing is, I also think a hardness of heart can actually happen to Christians. And in fact, you may be there today. And again, the thing about that's hard about self-righteousness and both a hardness of heart is it's usually hard to see both of those in our lives. There's a blindness that happens and takes place when our hearts are hardened before the Lord. And you see several examples of a hardened heart in the scriptures. And as I've always told you, it's always a negative. Today, do not harden your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not have a callousness before God. Are you calloused before the Lord today? Have you been hurt in your life by a parent, by a coworker, by a boss, by a church, and it has ended up playing out in a hardness of heart before the Lord or a callousness towards others? Would you let God do some heart surgery on you today? He points out a hardness of heart, and then he points out at a word we don't normally use. He points out an impenitent heart. An impenitent heart. You say, well, what in the world does impenitent mean? Here's what it means. It basically means an unrepentant or a defiant heart against God. An unrepentant or a defiant heart against God. So think about the whole context here. That God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And in order for you to get to that point of repentance, you've got to leave a hardness of heart, a callousness towards God behind. You've got to leave a defiant and unrepentant heart behind. And once and for all, you must turn your life to Jesus Christ. But think about the context here again. He says, because of your hardened heart, because of your callousness towards God, because of your defiant, unrepentant heart before God. Think about what he says. Just look at it right here in the passage. He says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. This would be speaking to lost people in this section. Perhaps even people who were present in the church at Rome, self-righteous people who it looked good, smelled good, sounded good every week in church, but ultimately, we're lost. And when he speaks about you are storing up wrath for yourself, what's he talking about? He's talking about hell. And one scholar described it like filling up a reservoir that is held with a dam. And upon judgment, the dam breaks and the reservoir is poured out. You are storing up. You're pouring into that reservoir wrath. And upon the judgment day of God, the great white throne judgment is what this is referencing here, The reservoir of God's wrath is poured out for you. It's not too much for me to say and to describe it this way, that there's a harsh judgment for those who are self-righteous and unrepentant before God. Again, isn't this a warm and fuzzy passage? I mean, these last 2 weeks in the book of Romans have been a straight shot to the heart here. And what is it that God is trying to tell your heart? In what ways have you become hardened or calloused before God that God wants to bring you into this church and to bring you under the Word of God so that God may heal you and that God may change you and that God may make you more like the Lord Jesus? God, do it in me and God, do it in you. If you just continue looking at the passage, look at verse 6. He says this, He will render to each one according to his works. He will render to each one according to his works. Now you take this in light of the whole Bible, and we know that works does not save a person, right? You can't be good enough to be saved. You can't go to church enough to be saved. You can't be a member at Cross Church, and that'll get you in heaven. You can't give enough money to charity, serve the poor enough. Like he will render to each one according to his works. And if there's one thing the Bible points out again and again and again, and it's true here in Romans chapter 2, is that works are a revealer of what God has ultimately done in your life. So your works are a revealer of what God has done in your life. That plays true here in this passage. Look at verse 7. This is describing a Christian here. He says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So the point is not this. The point is not because I'm patient and well-doing and I seek for glory, the right kind of glory, and honor and immortality, God's going to save me. But it's more this picture. Because of God saving me, I am rendering these good works to God. Does that make sense? And he continues on, and then he speaks to about a lost person in verse 8. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. I want you to underline the words, obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In other words, there will be hell to pay, literally hell to pay, for a life lived apart from God. Think about the way that it describes a person apart from Jesus. It says that they are self-seeking, they do not obey the truth, but I had you underline these two words here, that they obey unrighteousness. They obey unrighteousness. Now, this is what goes hand in hand with our series that we were in just a few weeks ago, Romans 6 through 8, I want to change. And it goes hand in hand with what Paul is again saying here in Romans chapter 2, that the person who sins thinks that they are in control. In fact, there are some of you in this room, some of you at Pinnacle Hills today, who the very reason that you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ is because you want to live a life free from boundaries. You say, well, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it with whoever I want to do it with. And I want to live a life where I can simply do whatever it is that I feel like doing. Do you realize that the way that the Bible portrays that life is actually not one of freedom and actually not one where you are in charge, but it says that you are actually obeying unrighteousness. In the terms of Romans 6 through 8, you are a slave to sin. And again, you are often blind to your own slavery. Think about the preoccupation with self here. That the real hurdle you've got to get over before you come to faith in Christ, you know what it is? You have to get over yourself. Like one of the most freeing things that you can ever come to grips with, whether you're not a Christian and you're considering coming to faith in Christ, or whether you are a Christian and you want to grow deeper in your walk with Christ. Let me set you free with one statement that is not going to sound very freeing, but I promise it is, okay? You are your biggest problem. You are your biggest problem. You know what I've come to grips with after being a Christian for about 20 plus years, 22 years or so? I am my biggest problem. And it really goes back to the beginning of chapter 2 when we talk about self-righteousness. It'd be very easy for me to look at your sin and your sin and your sin and the world's sin and say, golly, this place is really, really bad. But I've come to grips with something that I'm even worse than you are. And when you come to grips with that I am my biggest problem, I am my biggest hindrance to going deeper in my faith, I am my biggest hindrance to walking with Jesus more obediently, and I am my biggest hindrance in relation to coming to faith in Christ, it will free you and it will change everything about your life. Look back at the passage, look at verse 9. He says this, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. What an encouraging word, right? There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then underline the entirety of verse 11. For God shows no partiality. Let's just say that together at this campus and at Pinnacle Hills together. For God shows no impartiality. God shows no impartiality. You realize that verse 11 actually helps us understand verses 9 and 10. You may read verse 9 and 10 and say, well, what's this talking about? It's talking about Jews and Greeks, and what does this all have to do with what we're talking about today? When it says that the gospel has come to the Jew first, they were the first group with the opportunity to hear about the coming gospel. They were God's chosen people. They, from the entirety of the Old Testament, was pointing forward to the Messiah that was to come. And even in light of that, they will also incur judgment just like the Gentile pagan. This is a good reminder here that God does not look upon our race, the color of our skin, our bank account, our gender, our age, our background, our family, but He looks at the heart. I'm not saved because I'm a Jew. I'm not saved because I'm a Greek. I'm not saved because I'm an American. I'm not saved because I'm a cross church member or a tender. God shows no impartiality. Can we just sit here for a second? Can we just kind of like milk this for all that it is? It is like if you get an orange in your hand, you just squeeze it to death and you see what drips out. Let's squeeze verse 11 here. For God shows no partiality. There is no partiality with God. What a joyous truth, is it not? God shows no impartiality. God shows no favoritism. And at the same time, as joyous as it is, what a horrifying passage. God doesn't care. You're at church today in relation to your salvation. God doesn't care that you were raised in a Christian home. God doesn't care how much money is in your bank account. You'll be judged by one thing and by one thing alone, and that is, what have I done with the Lord Jesus Christ? See, verse 11, I think, is really a hard passage for us to understand, that God shows no partiality, because it is the exact opposite of everything that we do in the flesh. You realize that? You and I are partial towards people and attach godliness to all kinds of things that are in direct contradiction to verse 11. Think about it, things that we show partiality, things that we wrongly attached godliness to. Think about this, economic status. Well, God loves rich people and He hates poor people. Or the exact opposite. God loves poor people and He hates rich people. Think about this in relation to education. The uneducated don't really know how to act, but I do. I mean, I've got my stuff together. I've been through schooling. We can wrongly attach godliness there. Think about race. We, the white people, have it all figured out and are the favorite of God. Or we, the black people, have it all figured out. We're the favorite of God. Or we, the brown people, we're the favorite of God and have it all figured out. Romans 2:11 cuts through all of that. Billy Graham once said this about race. He said, Jesus was not a white man. He was not a black man. He came from that part of the world that touches Africa and Asia and Europe. And Christianity is not a white man's religion. And don't ever let anybody tell you that it's white or black. Christ belongs to all people. He belongs to the whole world. You know what that is? Romans 2:11. Can I wade into troubled waters here? What about politics? I'm a Democrat, so I've got it all figured out biblically, and I'm more godly than everybody else. Or I'm a Republican, and I've got it all figured out, and I'm more godly because I'm a Republican. Or maybe you're like out of both, and you think that the better option is, well, I'm just going to avoid it all together because it's all messed up, and I'm going to show my godliness in avoiding the political process because it's the moral thing to do. I'm just going AWOL, and all of those we wrongly attach godliness to. See, well, Nick, what's the point you're getting at? Here's my point. Romans 2:11 is so hard for us to figure out and really get a hold of because it is entirely different than the way that you and I operate normally. We are always attaching favoritism to things. We're always working out of a sense of partiality, and God is entirely unlike us. Here's the point of Romans 2:11. God judges us all equally, and God judges us alone. There's the horrifying thing about it. You will stand before God on your own one day. Not with your parents and their Christianity, or not with the grandparent and their Christianity, not with your church family, or not with the church building, but you will one day stand before a holy God. And the Bible tells us here that he shows no partiality. And so again, I just bring up this question, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? I want to sum up the last half of the passage, and it goes deep, deep, deep into the Jewish law, and so I won't read it for the sake of time, but verses 12 through 29, I encourage you to highlight a few things in your passage here. I want to encourage you to read verse 15 on your own, but I think the last part of the passage sums up the rest of it in a great, great way. So look at the very end of the passage, verse 28 and 29. Give us a good grip of the rest of the passage. It says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So here's a good summation of the passage. This is a passage, the last 17 verses there, 12 through 29. I had to check my math there in my mind before I said that out loud. Is all about this. Those are two examples of an outward self-righteousness. It goes right back to the very first point of what we talked about. An outward self-righteousness. That there's an outward obedience to the law, and there's an outer physical circumcision, which was popular in that day. If you were a Jew, you would have been circumcised. And he's saying neither one of those amount to anything, just a mere surface level obedience to the law, just an outer physical circumcision of your body. He says, this is not about a mere surface level obedience, but the real point is that following Christ involves an inward obedience to the law, an inward change demonstrated by a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual cutting away of sin, not a physical cutting away of skin, if that makes sense. And so let me try to sum this up, and with this we'll close. Nick, how do I apply Romans chapter 2 to my life? If we're thinking about the whole of the chapter, how do I apply this to my life? And I'll give you three quick things, and we're done here. Number one is this. You must wage war against your own self-righteousness. Wage war against your own self-righteousness. I would encourage every single person to go home today. When you get a private moment, I want you just to pray a simple thing to God, which is really the way that we opened up this message today. Of God, would you open up my heart to see the areas of blindness in my own life? Would you open up my heart to a sense of self-righteousness before you, where I've put a magnifying glass on the sin of my wife, or my husband, or my coworkers, or that friend I have, or the boss, or whoever it may be in your life, to the neglect of seeing my own sin for what it really is, a vile sin before the Lord? So wage war against your own self-righteousness. Let me give you a second thing. Determine to look inward instead of pointing the finger. Determine to look inward instead of pointing the finger. My sin is not better than your sin. It's not lesser. I am not on the throne of judgment. God is. If you would get a hold of that statement right there, it'll transform your life. I am not on the throne of judgment. Aren't you glad about that? It's exhausting to care about other people's sins. I've got enough to deal with. You've got enough to deal with. God is the judge, and God will get justice. He does not need our help. True Christianity is not mere outward action, but an inward transformation that affects the action. I'll give you a third thing, and we're done. Recognize that every person you come into contact with will face the judgment of God. Every person you see today in this room, every person you see at Pinnacle Hills today, every person you'll see at lunch today, every person you see at the office tomorrow, is a person who will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. That's why one of our core four that we often talk about here is that people need Jesus. Like, we desperately believe that. We wholeheartedly believe that. And Romans chapter 2 does nothing but emphasize that truth that people need Jesus. They don't need better situation over here, better situation over here. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you are recognizing a self-righteousness in your own life and you're a Christian, I would encourage you to run from that. Just run. And run to the Lord Jesus, run from a lack of self-awareness and run to a full self-awareness of our own sin. Today, if you've never trusted Christ today, I would encourage you to run to the Lord Jesus as well. Charles Spurgeon once said this, he says, "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." Think about that statement. The greatest enemy of souls is that I believe that I can do it on my own. I believe that I can be good enough. I believe that I can go to church enough. I believe that I can do this or that. And one day at the end of my life when I die, hopefully the scales will tip in my favor for good over evil, and God will rightly accept me into his kingdom. Romans chapter 2 just preaches a vastly different message. And I encourage you to understand the weakness that you're in, the sin that you're in, and to once and for all turn from a life lived for yourself and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you what this passage says. The kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. Could it be that the kindness of God is leading people in this room and in the room today at Pinnacle to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time and be saved today? And could it also work in the same vein for Christians today? That the kindness of God is going to lead you to repentance today. It is the kindness of God to have you here today, of all days when we're preaching about what we're preaching, about a self-righteous spirit, and the kindness of God maybe be taking away the veil over your eyes and revealing a blindness to our own sin, that today you and I may get right with God, but we be so wise to take God at his word. I want us to bow together in this room and at Pinnacle Hills today.